Good morning.
It's a privilege to be here this morning to share from God's Word. And if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. And I was talking with Terry, we were praying back in December, and we got talking about this and the series in Colossians. And I said, I'm willing to do an introduction to Colossians, and so that's what we're going to do this morning. I'm just going to read the first eight verses, Colossians chapter 1, and we'll just read the first eight verses just to get started this morning. This is an amazing letter, and I'm going to just touch on a few things, and I hope at the end of this just encourage you in your walk with God and your relationship with Him, and that God would just speak to our hearts this morning. Colossians 1, verse 1, Paul is the writer of Colossians, and he introduces himself. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, so Timothy is with him, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us, and I love this, he says, your love in the Spirit. I'm going to stop there. Let's commit our time again to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for gathering us together in this place this morning, and even though the weather is very Canadian this morning, Lord, we just thank you for getting us here safely. Those of us that are here, take us home safely later, Father. I thank you for those that have made the effort to be here, Father, first and foremost, to honor you this morning. And Lord, that's why we're here. And we want to honor you. We want to hear from you this morning. And I just pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would take your word, and that there would just be something that would come out of this message this morning, God, out of your word, from your Spirit, that would speak to our hearts, to some need that we have here this morning. God, maybe there's someone here this morning that doesn't know you, and they need to know you, and they need to know your Son. Father, for those of us that know you this morning, that we would just be encouraged or challenged in some way. And so I just commit this time to you, Father, and I humbly ask, Lord, that you would give me strength and grace by your Holy Spirit, that you would speak now. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was told I have till 12:30 to preach. Is that right? No. Okay. Sorry. I tried, but anyway. I have three maps I want to start with, and I like maps. I like geography. I was a geography major, so I'm going to do, because we're introducing this letter, I know you can really see that really easily from where you are. We'll do our best here. I'm going to blow it up. That's why I've got three maps. So that gives you kind of a general picture of what's referred to as Asia Minor in ancient times, that time, the time that Paul wrote this letter. We would think of it as Turkey today, or a portion of Turkey, and you can see that on the map there. You've got the Aegean Sea, you can see that, which is there today, you would know that. I'm not sure if you can find Ephesus on that map, but if you see the N in Aegean, the last N, you'll see Ephesus is right next to that. Let me just read this, because I'm going to get it all jumbled if I don't. Colossae was located in Asia Minor, we mentioned that, Western Turkey, about 140 kilometers inland west of Ephesus. That's where Colossae was. So if you can find Ephesus next to that end there, you can see the little red marker thing. That's where that's where Colossae is. Let's get this right here. It's in the valley where the Lycus River flows into the Meander River. Ephesus was the major city of the region with an estimated population of about 150,000 people. Now it's interesting when you look at the population of these ancient cities, it's really hard to know. And you read one source and they'll say this, and another source says this, and another source says this. So I'm kind of splitting the difference between looking at three or four sources that says that Ephesus probably was around 150,000. Now, that's a fair-sized city, even by our standards today. It was massive in the Roman Empire. Okay, and it was really big. And Ephesus was one of the four major cities in the Roman Empire at that time. So it's a significant place. And way inland, If you followed that meander river, you would come and you can see maybe a little bit more clearly in this map, working your way inland, you would come eventually to this place, Colossae. You would follow another river, the Lycus River, and you would get to Colossae. Some of you will recognize some other names in that map. We've got Thyatira, Smyrna, Sardis, they're connected to Philadelphia. The letters to the seven churches, Colossae was not one of them, but Laodicea was one of them that's in there. Now, Colossae, this is interesting. Okay, just bear with me here. Colossae was one of three important cities in close proximity in the Lycus River Valley. So you've got Laodicea, you've got Hierapolis, and you've got Colossae. And they were like a tri-city community. Let me just jump to the next one here. It blows it up a little bit more. So Colossae was about 20 kilometers southeast of Hierapolis, 15 kilometers southeast of Laodicea on the road through the Lycus Valley near the Lycus River at the foot of Mount Cadmus. Colossae, I know you're going to remember all this is really important stuff, right? It's like it has nothing to do with my daily life. But anyway, we're introducing the letter. Just bear with me here. Colossae had a population of roughly 25,000 people at this time. Again, I read numbers as low as 5,000. There were some that were saying 50,000. I'm kind of splitting the difference there. You know, I don't know how archaeologists determine that, but let's say it was 25,000. You know, not too bigger than this community, than Perth. Hierapolis was estimated to have about 40,000 people, so quite a bit bigger than Colossae. Laodicea was estimated to have about 80,000. So Laodicea, of those three in that tri-city area, that was the big sister. And then you had Hierapolis was the next biggest sister, the second sister, and then you got Colossae, which was like the little sister of the tri-city community. And I couldn't help but thinking about Carlton Place and Smiths Falls and Perth. I mean, my mind just went there immediately, and I don't think there's any real spiritual significance to that. Like, I don't think there's a spiritual application we could take out of that. But I couldn't help but thinking of that. You know, you've got one town that's bigger, and then you got one that's a little bigger, and then you got this little one called Perth, the beautiful little one, right, out of the three. And you got these in this tri-city thing going on. So I thought that was interesting that that's what is going on. So that gives you some idea of the geography of Colossae and where it was located, and I don't want to get too bogged down in those details. I want to keep moving here. Now, interesting that Paul had never been to Colossae. Chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know what a great conflict, he says, I have for you, those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And that would bear out the truth, the fact that, and Bible scholars would agree that Paul had never actually been to the city of Colossae, never been there. So we know that it wasn't Paul that established the church in Colossae. Now, most people think it was Epaphras, and Epaphras was mentioned in verse 7. He's mentioned again in chapter 4, and again, most Bible teachers seem to think that he was the primary evangelist. We don't know for sure, but clearly he is a strong connection influence in that church that was in Colossae, and he very well could have been the one that the Lord used to establish a church in that city. Paul, at the time he writes this letter, most of you will know, was a prisoner. He's a prisoner of Rome. He is in a house imprisonment. If we were to go to Acts 28, and we won't, because I'll burn time there if I go there. But if you go to Acts 28, and you can check, and you will find there that Paul goes to Rome. He eventually gets to Rome. He is privileged. The centurion that eventually takes Paul to Rome gives him the privilege of being a house prisoner in the sense that Paul had a Roman guard with him all the time. Most likely literally chained to this Roman guard. I mean, you talk about an ankle bracelet, you know, those ankle bracelets things they have now, but you literally got this like 250-pound Roman soldier chained to you. You're not going to go anywhere. What is amazing when you go to the book of, I'm going off in a tangent here, when you go to Philippians chapter 1, Paul has witnessed to the whole palace guard. It's like they've all heard the gospel. Every one of them, as they came through and rotated and took their shift and got chained to Paul, got to hear the gospel. It was amazing what God did. But he's 2 years in this under this house arrest that way. And so this is the imprisonment that he's in now. Eventually he would end up in a second imprisonment. In the second imprisonment, he's going to be in a dungeon. Most likely he wrote 2 Timothy out of the dungeon. He's not in the dungeon here, but he is in chains for the sake of Christ, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner. He's not free. It's not bad if you're going to be in jail. That's a good way, I guess, to be, but he's still not free. And he is a prisoner of Rome, and he says at the end of the book of Colossians, eventually someone will get there, remember my chains, he says. Don't forget that I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Now just some rambling thoughts before we really get into the meat of this, a little bit of this book here. Colossae was a fairly small city that Paul was writing to. So it was one of the things I'm thinking about, and this was twigged by one of the sources that I read, one of the Bible sources that I read, that the Colossae was so, it was probably smaller than any of the other cities that Paul had written to. And this guy that was the commentator was saying, why in the world would he bother writing to a little town, a little church like that, or whether it was little or not the church, we don't know. And it got me thinking, and let me just throw this out here. No place was too small or too insignificant for the Apostle Paul. I love that thought. And I think it goes to, and I'm drawing on something here, that you know, God's heart is for everyone. It's not just the big center or the big place. It's the small and the little. And I love the thought that where two or three are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, he is there in the midst. See, God is concerned. It's not about numbers with God. It is about those who know him and love him and the connection to them. And so I think Paul had that kind of heart too, right? And regardless of that, we think of the Apostle Paul as someone who loved the church. He loved the Lord's people. And wherever he went and he interacted with people, he had a love for them and there was a compassion for them. Some of the people that were notable in the church in Colossae, Epaphras, Philemon was from Colossae, Onesimus, and there would be others. But these, beyond that, whoever the people were there, however many people were gathered in that church group, we have no idea. He cared about every one of them. Another thing would be the seriousness of the doctrinal error that is addressed in Colossians. I mean, it is literally, pardon me for saying this, a dog's breakfast of problems in terms of doctrine that they're facing in the church in Colossae. There's this, and there's this, and there's this, and I'll touch on some of that in a little while. And maybe it's for that reason that Paul's moved, the Holy Spirit of God moves Paul to say, you got to write this, Paul. You got to address these people. And then the Spirit of God preserves that letter and says, I want all the churches all through the centuries to be able to read this letter and the things that are said in there, because it is significant for every time in every age in the history of the church. And I don't know if the significance of the church itself had anything to do with it, and I mentioned already he was not prejudiced or biased by status. It wasn't because they were too small, they lived in Lombardy, or they lived in Bancroft, or whatever, and well, they weren't important to us. That didn't matter to Paul, and it doesn't matter to the heart of God either, does it? So Colossae is a small city. One other interesting fact before I move off of the facts about Colossae by way of introduction. This is remarkable. I had no idea. I didn't know this until I was studying this for this message. This city, Paul probably wrote this letter. If you've got a study Bible, they'll say when he probably wrote it, sometime in the 50 AD, possibly right up to 60 AD, sometime in there. This city was destroyed by an earthquake a little bit after that. Like the sources that I found, and I've looked at multiple different sources, they're estimating around 60 AD, or shortly after that, that the city of Colossae was devastated by an earthquake. Not only Colossae, but Hierapolis and Laodicea as well, those three cities, all devastated, wiped out by this massive earthquake. And it made me think, and one of the commentators I was writing brought this thought out too, how many of these believers that Paul wrote this letter to literally within maybe a couple of years would be dead as a result of that earthquake and that disaster that would happen? We don't know, do we? We have no idea, right? What is going to happen in the future? And there's no allusion to that in the letter of Colossians. It's not like Paul's writing with some prophetic thing that the city's going to be destroyed. We don't see that in there. But it literally happened very shortly after Paul wrote this letter that the city was destroyed. Let me just touch on the false teaching in Colossae. And I know this is going to be covered eventually. So I'm not going to go deep into this stuff at all. I'm just going to really quickly move through it. I'm just going to touch on it. But I mentioned that this was a major problem in the church in Colossae. We don't know how seriously it had infiltrated the church, like how many people were affected by it. I would suggest to you that there were a lot of solid people in that local church, and there were leaders that were standing strong, that were standing against this stuff, and it wasn't like the entire church had been swept up by this false teaching. But there's no doubt that somehow this kind of teaching was infiltrating the church, and it was affecting the church, and it was affecting some of the people that were a part of that congregation, if you will, serious enough that Paul has to write this letter and address this stuff head on and deal with it. Let me just quickly go through. One is the denial of Christ's deity. Now, that is a massive issue, all right? You know, we use the term a hill to die on. You know what that term, right? You're familiar with that, that there's things that you'll fight over, and then there's, hopefully not fight, but disagree on sometimes, fight over, right? And there are times where there's stuff that, don't sweat the small stuff. We'll let that go. That's not a significant thing. So when we use the term a hill to die on, what we're saying is that is a truth worth dying for. This is a hill to die on, brothers and sisters. The deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is and was God. And Paul takes a lot of time, and it is one of the most powerful Christological passages in the Word of God. When you get to chapter 1 and you work your way through the verses that someone is going to deal with, I hope they're not doing that in one Sunday, because it is loaded statement after statement concerning the deity of Jesus Christ and who he was, and that is going to be defended very strongly by the Apostle Paul and the things that he's going to say. And kind of to me, the verse that captures it all, and he kind of deals with that, and then he moves into some other things, and then he comes back in chapter 2 and verse 9, and I love this. Look at what he says concerning Jesus Christ. He says, in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells or lives or inhabits all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's like end of argument right there. It's like if there's any question, was Jesus really God? Was he kind of fully God, or maybe he was semi-God, or half God, or 80% God, or, you know, he was not quite, you know, not what we would think. He surely wasn't equal with God. Paul just ends that argument in chapter 1, and then particularly when you get to chapter 2 and verse 9, it's like, you got nowhere to go there. He states it so clearly. The fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of the divinity was in Jesus Christ in bodily form. And so what that tells us is that Jesus was fully man and he was fully God. And Paul doesn't defend the humanity of the Lord Jesus so much here as he's defending the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ here, because there were false teachers that were infiltrating the church in Colossae, and they were saying, no, Jesus is not exactly God. You know, he's kind of like God and he's a son of God, but he's not exactly God. And we got people today that knock on our doors and they got all the nice material and they're nice and they're kind and they're selling that kind of message, that kind of gospel today. And it may not be in our churches that we're struggling with this. I don't know. One of the neat things about preaching at a place you never preached before, I have no idea what the problems are here. I don't know. So if I step on your toes, it's not me. No one told me, by the way. It's like no one came to me and said, hey, preach on this and give it to them about this. And, you know, if it comes, is this God putting it on my heart and God's giving it to you? So you got to take it from him. But I don't know that this is an issue here. This is a hill to die on in Christian theology and Christian truth. Jesus is God. And he is no less God than the Father. He is no less God than the Spirit. And Paul is going to address that. That's a big one. Then we go down and there's some not, you know, lesser ones in a way. But these are all issues that are worth dealing with and confronting if we see it infiltrating our churches. One is man-centered philosophy. And I'm not going to read the passage about that. But it's the idea of a way of thinking. I'm going to summarize this because someone else is going to do a better job of preaching on this than me eventually. But I'm just going to summarize it this way. A way of thinking, a mindset, a wisdom that excludes God. All right? It's like, man, like we've got it figured out and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And we're going to do that. And God maybe, you know, is kind of in the background, or God isn't in the equation at all. And that kind of philosophy, and I don't know exactly what it looked like, but it was infiltrating the church and it was affecting the church at that time. And I love this statement that Paul makes in chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, you are complete in him. And I love that. That speaks to me of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It follows from what we just read earlier. In him, that is, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's like all of God is in Jesus Christ. He's all there. And then you are complete in him. Like if you've got Jesus, if you know him, if you have a relationship with him, you are complete in him. There is nothing to be added to what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. Nothing. It's all him. It's all of him. He gets all the glory in it. There's nothing we do to add to it. And so it speaks of the sufficiency of Christ. It's interesting. If you want to do a little study in this book to get you going ahead here, just look up the times that the word him, capital H-I-M, referring to Jesus, is found here in the book of Colossians. Some of you may have a Bible that capitalizes it. Some of you may don't. Maybe you don't. But you look up the word him, H-I-M, and it comes up 25 times in this book. In him, by him, for him, with him. What is it saying? That Christ is everything. That all of our sufficiency is in Jesus Christ. And so Paul's countering a false teaching is saying, well, you know, we kind of got this figured out. And yeah, Jesus is there, but we don't really need him. No, it's like Paul's saying, you need him in everything. You need him in everything, in every part of your life. And he is sufficient for everything that you're going to deal with. Then there were some that were turning back to the law. And they were going back to law. And Paul addresses that. And he talks about it being a shadow and not the substances of Christ. And I'm not going to dive into that. Amazing. I could go off in a tangent on this one because there's people that I know well that are going back to law and they're going back to the old covenant. These are people that have been saved in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And I'm like, why in the world are you turning back to that? And so it's something that could even happen in our day. And there were those that were coming in and were infiltrating the church that way. Then there was a worship of angels. That's a whole other thing. And there's Gnosticism, and I'm not going to go into that. Someone will do that later on. And again, the warning over and over, it's like, okay, so there, some are worshiping angels, some are going back to law. There's asceticism or asceticism. Asceticism is the denying of the body of some things. Like, so these people had all these rules, you know, we're only going to, for example, eat bread and drink water, that's it. And we're gonna live isolated, and we're not going to enjoy any pleasures of the world. It was kind of like a monastic type of thinking. And they were thinking, and it's not that Paul's advocating indulgence. He's not saying, well, hey, live it up and, you know, go to the max with everything you got. But what the problem was, these people were thinking somehow they were more spiritual because they were like only eating bread and drinking water and stuff like that. You know what I mean? And they had set up all these rules, and this is somehow going to make me more spiritual, and this is going to bring me closer to God. And like, I'm worshiping angels, and you're not, so you're not as spiritual as I am. Well, hey, like, I'm worshiping this angel, and I'm going back to law. You're not following the law. What's wrong with you? And so all these people were grabbing things from all different sources and adding them into and trying to mix it all with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't work, and it's wrong. It is Christ alone that saves us. And our righteousness is in Jesus Christ. It's not in any law or anything or any self-denial. And we have a mediator in Christ Jesus is superior to any angel. We don't pray to angels, and on it goes. All of this mix mash, this, as I said, dog's breakfast of theology and thinking and error that was being mixed in, is something that's referred to as syncretism. Now, syncretism is a word that we don't use very often, so let me read the definition for you. Syncretism is the combining of different beliefs. While blending practices of various schools of thought, syncretism involves the merging or assimilation of several originally discrete traditions, especially in the theology of religion, thus asserting an underlying unity and allowing for an inclusive approach to other faiths. Did you hear that, what I just read? Do any of you, does your radar just immediately pop up when I read that? Is that not the culture we're living in today? Is that not exactly the spirit of the culture that we're living in today? That we just kind of blend it all together, you know, and you can believe kind of whatever you want, and it all kind of leads to God somehow in some way. You see, this is not a new thing that is affecting our culture today. This is an old thing that's been around, at least from the days of Colossae. The same kind of thinking. And what does Paul bring as a counter to that? What does he bring as a counter to that? Christ, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, his salvation, his redemption. It is the answer. Christ is the Savior. Is the answer, and I could go off. I gotta stop because I gotta keep going. I'm gonna run out of time. Okay, I want to get to this because this is positive. All right, I want to end on a positive note here. Now, not all was lost in Colossae. Okay, Because the way I hammered away at that and the way you read those, it's like, oh, this place was a write-off, you know, like they were so lost. I don't think so. I mentioned earlier, I think there were people that were standing strong in the faith, but it was under attack. It was under assault in the culture they were living in from the influence of those false teachers that were coming in. But there's four things, four positives that I saw in this introduction when I read it. The first one is in verse 4. Paul says to them, he says, since we heard, he's praying always for them, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. I love that. Isn't that so simple? Isn't that so outrageously simple? Wait a minute, you mean there's not a whole bunch of laws that we've got to do what about all the commandments? No. What does he say? Your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in what? Faith in a person. It was not faith in a set of laws or a set of rules or some mystical thinking about angels and some swirling wild thing that we've got to do or some incantation of some sort or some system or a code or a church. It wasn't a church that their faith was in. What was their faith with? Their faith was in the person of Jesus Christ. Praise God. And it was so incredibly simple. It is Christ and it is Him alone that saves me. And it is not about something that I do. It is about Him and what He has done. And it ultimately is about a relationship, isn't it? When we put our trust in a person, what are we talking about? We're talking about a relationship. As soon as we put our trust in a law or a doctrine or something, and I'm not saying that doctrine doesn't have its place. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I think you understand what I'm saying. When we put our faith in that or a church or whatever or a creed, it is not about relationship anymore, isn't it? That it is about ritual and it's about rules and it's about I got to do this and I got to do that. Ultimately, what is it that brings us to God and into relationship with God? It is Jesus Christ and it is about relationship. I trust Him. I believe in Him. I put my faith in Him and it rests in Him. Jesus said, I love this, John 14:6. A lot of you could quote this verse, right? He said, the church is the way. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, religion is the way. He didn't say that, did he? He said, law is the way. No, he didn't say that. He said, following the rules is the way. No, he didn't say that, did he? What did he say in John 14:6? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. It is a person. It is a personal thing. It is a relationship with God. And so our faith is to rest in a person. Their faith rested in the person of Christ. That was positive. Then there's love. We talked a lot about love. We were thinking about love this morning a lot in the Lord's Supper, and it was really neat how the Spirit of God led in that and directed in that. Their love is mentioned twice. He says at the end of verse 4, of your love for all the saints, and then in verse 8, who also has declared to us your love in the Spirit. And I mentioned that I love that I loved in the Spirit. Now, you know, that gets really crazy when you start talking like that. But love was a positive thing. They had that going for them. Their faith was in Christ Jesus. That was a good thing. They had love. They loved all the saints. Love is what? A feeling, right? I feel like I love you. What's the problem with loving like that? The problem with loving like that is today I feel like loving you. Tomorrow I don't feel like loving you, right? Or I love you when you love me, or I like you because you like me, and it's not like we get so many likes for something or whatever. That's what I love, love. We can think of love that way, that love is a feeling, and I get that it does touch the emotions. I understand all that, but the love that is being talked about here, I think most of you will know, is the word agape, and that is not a feeling-based love. Okay, agape is a love of the will. Number one, it is the will. It is a choice to love someone. Secondly, it is a love of sacrifice. There's a cost involved. I choose to love you, and that's going to cost me because you're going to let me down, and you're going to break my heart, and you're going to disappoint me, but I choose to love you anyway, and that's sacrifice. That's where sacrifice comes in. And thirdly, it is a love of commitment. It keeps loving. And it keeps loving, and it keeps loving, regardless of anything comes back to benefit you. You continue to, that's the love of agape. And that's God's love. And it is an unconditional love. And that is the word that is used here. And it is the most powerful, it is the most powerful motivation to do anything in the Christian life, to love. It's so strong and so powerful that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm paraphrasing this terribly, but he says, if I had every gift under the sun, and I could do this and I could do it, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. And if I give my things to the poor and I even give my body to be burned, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. And if I can understand everything and I have all wisdom, but I don't have love, I am nothing, he says. It is like you cannot do Christian work and service. You can't walk the Christian life. You cannot live it out without love. If you are trying to do it without love, you are completely off base. Paul says you're nothing. I don't know about you, that's really sobering to me. It really makes me examine my heart, right? And where in the world did this love come from that was in the heart of these Christians? Why did they love each other so much? Because they had a God that loved them. That's it. And there was an understanding and a recognition that they were unworthy of God's love, and they were sinners, but God loved them, and they were broken people, but God loved them, and he came to them in the form of his son, and he lived among them, and he laid down his life for them, for us, for you, and for me. And we love him because he first loved us. And it flows out of the heart of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think about this. How can we get our head around this? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this eternal unity in that Trinity. And within the unity of the Trinity, there's so many things probably going on in there that we maybe will never understand. But one of the things that fills that unity in the Trinity was love. Love. Love for each other. And then that love was extended to us when God created us. And in spite of our brokenness, he continues to love us. And that's why then, if our heart is filled with that and the Spirit of God, and I love that, that's why I love that thought, that they were loving in the Spirit. Do you know what, brothers and sisters? I need to love in the Spirit. You know why I need to love in the Spirit? Because if I'm left to me, I'm not going to love the way I should. In fact, you can ask my wife, don't probe too deeply. Sometimes I get really nasty, and I'm very selfish, and I can be very self-centered. See, that's me, that's my flesh. I don't know, maybe none of you have that problem, but I have that problem. I think probably a few of you do, right? And the only way I can love the way God loves is through the Spirit of God in me and the Spirit of God in us and be yielded and surrendered to the Spirit of God and to be motivated then to love each other because God loved me, and I love him because he loved me, and I love his people because he loves his people, and he sent his son to die for them, and it all works together so beautifully. I love that expression at the end of verse 13. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom. I love this, the kingdom of the Son of his love. Isn't that amazing? That the kingdom that Jesus Christ is building is a kingdom of love, and it rests in the Son of his love, the Son of God who loved us. And when we know that and we walk in that truth and we draw near to him and we enjoy him, we cannot help but be touched by that love. And then by the Spirit of God, we love others. These people had that going for them. That was really positive. They had a faith that was in Christ Jesus. They had a love for all the saints, a love in the Spirit. They had hope too. Verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. I love these country stores. We got our house is decorated with a country theme, and I love going into the country stores and looking at this. And you got a ton of them around here. It's amazing, these antique places, and there's one down the road from us, and it's unbelievable. Jillian's dad loves it. It's his favorite place to go. But anyway, all these old antiques and everything, But one of the things I see in a lot of these country stores, and you've seen them, maybe some of you have them in your house. They're these nice little sayings, hope. Right? Joy, love. And we put them up on our walls and they look really nice. And they do, and it's great, and I love it. My mom has them plastered all over her house where she is. But I think to myself, as people are standing in that store and they don't know God and they don't know Jesus Christ, but there's something that draws people to hope, right? Hope. But I ask this question, hope in what? What is your hope in? And people putting these things up on their wall, hope and faith in what? And then hope in what? What is your hope resting in? Like, hope speaks of expectation. That's literally the meaning of the word hope and expectation. And so the question could be worded this way. What is your expectation in? And I think, and I mean this with all love for people that are lost and don't know Jesus Christ, and maybe you're that person here this morning, I don't know. That what is your hope? What is your expectation? Well, my hope is that, you know, I can max out my TFSA limit and I can max out my RSPs, and I know I'll never do that. Maybe some of you have, praise God. But anyway, but so, you know, I'm going to try and get this, because then I want to retire and I want to live this nice retirement life and kind of sail off into the sunset, I guess, is the hope. I have a brother-in-law that lives by that theology, if I can call it that, not really theology, philosophy, I guess would be a better term. Very proud. Very much got, you know, my ducks in a row, and I'm going to retire now, and I've got this, and I've got that. And I've had a few little conversations with him, not much. A little bit now and then, but do you plan for cancer? Well, I got insurance, you know. What about death? You know, if our hope is in just that and enjoying that little, is that what life is all about? I just work hard, and eventually I'm going to have this nice little retirement package, and life is, you could lose all that before you ever get to retirement, you know, it could be gone. You might never have it. You might never get that old. You could get that old and you could die. You could have a heart attack. And this sounds really morbid, I know. It's like, oh, this. I thought this was supposed to be positive. It is positive when your hope is in Jesus Christ. It's positive. Because it doesn't matter what happens, right? Whether you get the RSP max or you don't, whatever, I've got Christ. I was talking to someone a little while ago, a cousin of mine, and he was telling me about all the investment things that I should have done when I was young and didn't do and don't have. And he's going on, well, you know, if you had this and you have this and you have that, and it's wise. And I said to him, yeah, you can do all. He says, you know, you should do. And I said, yeah, I can do all that, or I can pray and just trust God. And that's kind of where we're at. And that's kind of where we're living. And that's okay. I'm okay with that. Do I worry about it sometimes? Yeah, I worry about it sometimes. But at the end of the day, I know God has got this. Brother and sister, you're here. If you're here this morning and you know Christ, God has got you. It doesn't matter what you're going to face, what adversity, what difficulty, what illness, what sickness. Is it going to be easy to go through it? No, some of you are living through it now. You're suffering. Whatever, when you've got Christ, you have a hope that goes beyond this life, you see. It is a hope that is, I love this, laid up for you in heaven. I wouldn't trade that for anything, would you? There are people in this world, believers in Jesus Christ, that have nothing. I remember I met a brother. We were down in the Bahamas last winter, and I was speaking at a chapel down there, and I met a brother who runs a rehab center, and I would go a couple of times a week and speak to the guys in the rehab center, and it was a great, it was awesome to be there. This brother takes a month every year, and he goes to India, and he ministers in India. And this is a hard, tough British guy, this guy, Mark. He's like a tough guy. He's dealing with drug addicts. He's tough, right? And he's sitting there and he's telling me the story about this slum area in India where he goes in, and he said there were Christians meeting in literally shacks. He said they had like boards up and a piece of rope and some kind of a thing, a tarp strung over the top. That's what they were living in. And they had a church there, and he said the government came in and bulldozed their entire community, thousands of people. And he said, I went there just when the government had bulldozed it all. And here they are, literally crawling almost, he said, out of holes in the ground. And he says, this one dear old sister comes up to me. And he says, I'm crying. And he's crying as he's telling me the story. He's weeping. He says, I'm crying. And this dear sister comes up. And he said, her face was beaming, big smile. It's okay, Mark. We have Jesus. We have Jesus. I don't know about you, but that just shakes that makes me examine my faith. Our brother Mark mentioned at the end of the Lord's Supper this morning, if we lost everything, would we still love him? Would we still serve him? We have a hope, brothers and sisters, that goes beyond this life, a hope laid up for us in heaven. My dad is getting older. He's struggling with all kinds of ailments, and his back is so bad some days he can hardly stand. He can hurt. And he says to me, he goes, I don't know about these golden years. He goes, these golden years aren't so golden. And he talks more and more every time I see him about going home and being with the Lord. It's not that he wants to die, but he just wants to move forward. It's all good, you see. You can't lose as a Christian. You can't lose as a believer in Jesus Christ. Can I ask you the question this morning? Do you have that kind of hope? That when this life is over and everything's gone, that you have Christ and you will be in his presence. You can have that hope in coming to Jesus Christ and believing in him, putting your faith in him. And then finally, there's the grace of God in verse 6, which has come to you. And it talks about the gospel touching the whole world and bearing fruit. And it is, and brothers and sisters, it is in parts of the world. And it is here, maybe not as much as we want to see, but you read about what the God is doing and the Spirit of God is doing in other parts of the world now. And the Spirit of God is sweeping and moving in parts of the world. And God is working, and the gospel is continuing to work. And he says, it is bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard it and knew what? The grace of God in truth. You knew the grace of God. What is grace? Grace is God giving us something, right? It is a gift. It is sometimes translated and used in the context of an enabling to do something, but I think here where it's being used as is an enabling, not maybe so much to do something, but enabling, and I've pulled this word out of another verse, to be qualified for something. And some of you will know the verse comes out of verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Isn't that an amazing verse? And I know the translations could be really different there, how that's worded. I'm not sure how yours is worded, but I grab a hold of that word in my translation, qualify. What has God qualified us for? He's qualified us for heaven. He's qualified us for eternal life. He's qualified us for the life to come. Why? Because we're so deserving of it, right? No, wrong. Very much the opposite. And in spite of our failure, and in spite of our sin, and in spite of our brokenness, we have a God who loves us so much, who came right to where we were to meet our need, to save us. He gives us eternal life. And he gives us forgiveness. And he gives us the righteousness of his Son. And it's not anything we have earned. It is a gift. That's grace. May God just encourage us in this morning. We stand in the grace of Jesus Christ. Nothing more needed. Christ alone, qualified by God. Faith, love, hope, grace. These people had a lot going for them, in spite of the struggles that were going on there. And may God encourage you this morning and I as we go forward in our love and our walk and our relationship with the Lord. Father, we just come humbly before you this morning, Lord, and we, as we think about your grace, Father, it is so amazing. Amazing grace. Father, that we don't deserve any of this, Lord. We are sinners. We have failed you. We are not righteous in ourselves. We can't merit our salvation. We know that we, as the Colossian church, faced all kinds of different false teachings. A lot of those teachings were implying, and some of them were directly teaching, that they could earn righteousness, they could merit salvation, they could merit heaven through what they did. We know we're living in a culture that presents very much that same idea. You can believe whatever you want to believe. All roads lead to heaven. And Father, we just know that's not true. There is only one way to heaven. It is through your Son, Jesus Christ. There is only one person that can save us who is the Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that it all depends on him. It's all Christ. He is sufficient for everything. He is sufficient not only for our salvation, but for every day of our Christian life and our Christian walk. We come back to him. We come back to the cross. We surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ. We recognize our need to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, that we can't do this in our own strength. We can't live the Christian life in our own strength. And we thank you that Jesus is sufficient for all of that in every area of our life. So Father, encourage us this morning. What an incredible hope we have. What an amazing love we stand in. And it's all because of your Son. Father, just encourage your people here. Lord, if there's someone that doesn't know you, speak to them. Lord, draw them to yourself in love by your Holy Spirit. And we pray and ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.